Here's a question for you this morning. If time was short, what advice would you give to a young, recently converted church? If time was short, what advice would you give to a young, recently established church? What priorities would you point them to? What basic building blocks would you encourage to see put in place? And you might think, for you, that's a theoretical question. For Jonathan and Naomi, it's not theoretical at all. They're probably being trained in that already. But it's not theoretical for us either, because the basics, building blocks, they teach us invaluable lessons about what basic priorities are all about in the life of a church. If time was short, what advice would you give to a young, recently established church? You see, that was the issue faced here in verse 21 when Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, and then Iconium and Antioch. Remember last week, having been left for dead in Lystra, Paul had gone back into the city. Then we read that he went further miles on to Derbe, where he made many disciples. And unique in Luke's account in his first missionary journey, we read of no opposition. But having done that in Derbe, they could then have carried on. They'd come from here, they'd gone this way, they'd gone up and they'd come here to Pisidian Antioch, they'd come into Iconium, they'd come to Lystra, they'd gone to Derbe. They could have just gone home, but they didn't. They retraced their steps. And with limited time, they encouraged the church which they had planted in Lystra, Iconium and in Antioch in the very way outlined in these verses 21 to 23 this morning. And from these verses, we simply learn these wonderful lessons. And the first one is this: that as believers, we need both to set and to be set a good example. That's where I want to begin with this morning. I'll explain why in a moment. What advice would you give to a recently established young church? Well, the first thing is that you need to set them a good example. And that doesn't stop when you've grown up and they've grown up. We need to be setting and to be set a good example. You see, a fair bit of life is imitation, isn't it? We develop habits that we've picked up, often from others. Maybe the way you cook is the way that was shaped or influenced by somebody who taught you to cook. Maybe the way that you pray is largely because you've been influenced to pray by somebody who shaped the way that you pray. Very often life is a fair bit of imitation. And we need to be aware of that and therefore very concerned about the example that we are setting. You see, Paul often writes about that, doesn't he, to churches that he's previously visited. That's one of the links here this morning. Paul is able to say to the church at Corinth, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Every believer should be able to say that. They should be living such a life that they're able to say very humbly, but nevertheless true, "You can imitate me. The way in which I live, for me to live, Christ to die is gain. You can imitate me, as I also imitate Christ." Later on in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 20, when he meets the Ephesian elders, one of the very first things he says to them is, "You know my manner of life when I was among you." And that's very typical of the Apostle Paul when he writes to people, he speaks to people that he's previously worked with. He says, "You know my manner when I lived amongst you." To the church at Thessalonica, he says, "You are witnesses of how we ourselves behave. You heard not only the gospel from our lips, but you observed how we lived." First and foremost, it seems to me, when he deals with these people, he's concerned about reminding them of the example that he set them as he lived. And he even goes on then to say, doesn't he, to the church in Thessalonica, "And you became examples. I was an example, and you became an example." Every one of us here this morning is an example. You're an example. Now, are you a good example? What kind of example are we all setting? It's not only our words, is it? It's more than what we say, though words are important. It's our non-verbals too, isn't it? Our actions and our attitudes. Our moods, our sighs, our sulks, our moans. People notice these things. And sometimes they wipe out the very words that we've said. What kind of example are we setting? Of course, in these three places, he set the example of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. When he gets back to Lystra, they're going back to that place where they performed the miracle and preached that wonderful message about the living God and urged them to turn to him. He returns here to Iconium, where we know that they spoke so effectively that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. They spoke boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They're speaking to those who've been converted through the gospel that they've preached. And back in Pisidian Antioch is the place where the Gentiles had begged them that their words might be preached the following Sabbath. It was a place where many of the Jews and devout proselytes had followed Paul and Barnabas, where the whole city had come together, we read, to hear the word of God. Where the Gentiles were glad and glorified the word of God. And the word of God spread. They'd been there with their lips, with their message. They'd preached Christ to them. But of particular relevance to us here, I think, this morning, is this. That in returning, they were setting them another example. And they were setting them the increasingly vital example of gospel courage. Gospel courage. Courage. Because they were turning to Lystra, where Paul had been stoned, dragged out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And when he's seen many disciples, one in Derby, what's the first place he goes back to? He goes back to Lystra, where they'd stoned him and left him for dead. And after he's been there, he goes to Iconium, where the unbelieving Jews had stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against him, where the multitude of the city had been divided, and a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews to abuse and stone them. And Paul, who could have just gone home, went back to Lystra, where they'd left him for dead, and back to Iconium, where there was a violent attempt made to abuse and stone him. And after that, he went to Pisidian Antioch, where the Jews had been filled with envy. Remember, they'd come later on to Lystra. They contradicted him, they blasphemed, they opposed the things spoken to him, and they'd expelled him from the region. Expelled from Pisidian Antioch, driven out of Iconium, left for dead in Lystra, and Paul and Barnabas go back. And that's a great example that they set of gospel courage. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? They did that because of the kind of hearts that they had. They did that because their hearts were an example of care and concern for the glory of God. They took the long way home, the difficult way home, because they were concerned for the glory of God and the welfare of the church and the building up of the saints. A bond of love had been established heart to heart between those who brought the message and those who had received the message. And in a sense, the example they set was this. The kingdom of God is to be sought first. Jesus Christ is Lord. And because he is Lord, and because we love him, and because we're concerned for his glory, and because we're concerned for the welfare and the well-being of his people, his flock, we're going to go back. Yeah, we know what they did to us the last time, but we're so concerned for his glory and for the welfare of his people, we're going to go back. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. And I just wonder if our lives say to others that Jesus Christ is Lord. That the kingdom of God is to be sought first. That Jesus Christ is so precious. I live in the way that I do, and it shows. The first thing we're to do is to set a good example, and to be set a good example. For me to live is Christ. It's his glory that is my first and consuming concern. Second thing, notice, is in verse 22. And this is helpful for all of us. It's stating the obvious, but sometimes we are not humble to accept the obvious, are we? Secondly, we need to be encouraged to continue in the faith. We need to be encouraged to continue in the faith. That's exactly what they did here. They exhorted them, verse 22, to continue in the faith. And there's obviously three parts to this. And obviously part of his very sermon this morning, I trust, is an encouragement to you to continue in the faith. That's part of what preaching is, isn't it? To encourage you with heavenly realities, to show you the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, therefore, continue in his glorious faith. First thing I want to say, three little points here, is what did he mean by the faith? Clearly they understood what he meant. What did he mean when he says continue in the faith? Well, what he meant by that was they had a core set of beliefs. There was a recognizable body of teaching which they had received, and they were to continue in this. That's the faith. Continue in the faith. Jude, in his epistle, speaks of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Continuing the faith they taught them. Now the faith isn't something that's added to. The faith isn't something that develops over time. It was something which was given once and for all. What they're doing here to the three churches is they're reminding them that a core of beliefs, of teaching, has been deposited to them. If we have a responsibility which we're handing over to somebody else, we get all the emails and all the paperwork, don't we? We put it in a box and we hand it over to them. We deposit it to them. Well, these people here had had a body of teaching, Christian teaching, deposited to them by apostolic instruction, by the teaching of the apostles. He says, continue in that. It's the faith. Back in chapter 2 and verse 42, it was the very thing that they were devoted to, that they continued in steadfastly. It was the faith. Now, what is this faith? Well, when Paul comes to talk to the Ephesian elders, he's going to call it the whole counsel of God, by which he refers to the Old Testament and the teaching of the apostles. When he speaks of the faith, he's referring to the glorious revealed truths about God, which are the very words of God breathed out, which we have written down for us now in the Bible. Genesis through to Revelation. The wonderful hymn, haven't we? 354 in New Christian Hymns. How precious is the book divine by inspiration given. It's a wonderful book. These truths here are like no other truths. These are the truths of God which he has breathed out, had recorded for us. This is the word of the Lord. And that's what Paul and Barnabas is referring to here, to the faith. I was really tempted at this point to read out the 12 points on our statement of faith, purely because they are beautiful. They are truth and they are beautiful. Every year at the fraternal in Loughborough, we have to sign again saying that we hold to these truths, and they're read out to us. And that's not just a routine that we go through. It's a very moving moment when we have recorded for us and we are reminded of the truths that bind us together in Christian love, the statement of faith that we believe in, recognizing it to be true. Basically, the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. But we can reconstruct what these churches must have been taught from the letters which Paul and others wrote. The faith is the teaching of the truth of the living God, who he is and what he's done. The truth about sin. The truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. The necessity of God the Holy Spirit, the wonderful work of salvation by which the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and trusting in him, turning to him, they're saved. The truths of the new community of Jesus and the high standards of holiness and love which he expects. Of the sufferings that there are on the path to glory. Of the wonderful strong hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. It's the faith. The things truly believed. And isn't it interesting that that's where Paul and Barnabas direct their attention? You know, time is short. They go to strengthen their souls. But the first thing we actually read what they did was they exhorted them to continue in the faith. In what they had been taught about God. And it's significant, isn't it, that they needed to continue in it. Continue in this faith they were taught. It's clearly where they had started, but they needed to remain there. They needed to abide there. The word means to continue firm in or to persevere. It's a recurring word in the New Testament. I want you to consider this morning, you know what the faith is. You know what the truth is. You need to continue in it. Well, why do you have to remind me that I need to continue in it? Because there's evidently a danger that we won't continue in it. There's evidently a danger that we might drift, or become complacent, or become lazy, or indifferent to, or casual with, or even opposed to the truth. And there's a danger that we'll continue with something else which is false. Hence the many New Testament warnings about the false prophets. The word continue is a very important word. We've seen it before, the church at Antioch in chapter 11. They were encouraged with all purpose of heart to continue with the Lord. The believers in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13 were encouraged to continue in the grace of God. In a sense, he's a warning for you this morning and an encouragement. Brother and sister, continue. Continue in the faith. You see, it seems to me that there's a double danger here, because they're not only told to continue, but they have to be encouraged to continue. And that's vital. They're not only to continue, but we need to be encouraged to continue by having someone come alongside us to urge us to pursue the course of continuing. It's quite forceful. Brothers and sisters, we all need encouragement to continue. Because it's a battle to continue in the faith. It's a battle to walk worthy. It's a battle to fight the good fight. It's a battle to abstain from sinful desires. And we are weak. We're prone to being casual and lazy and taking in things that we shouldn't take in. And we have an enemy, the devil, whose first words were, "Did God really say?" Sowing doubt and confusion where he can concerning the faith. And there's a world out there that we rub shoulders with each and every day, which is opposed to this truth and can be threatening, as I have been here in the earlier visits, and it can be quite persuasive. And there's peer pressure, and there's mocking, and there's isolation. And so we need to be encouraged to continue in the faith. This is God's word. He's a great and a glorious God, an eternal God, an everywhere present God, a God of majesty and holiness, a God who is upright and pure, a God who is perfect in his love and in his compassion which he has on all things, a God who has had great compassion and mercy upon a sinful world by sending his only Son to the cross, that he would lay down his life for us, that those who trust in him would know forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, peace with God. These are glorious truths. Continue in them. We need to set a good example in our manner of living, one of gospel courage, which displays that Jesus is Lord. And we need to be encouraged to continue in the faith. Thirdly, we need to be prepared for tribulations. Notice that's what they go on to say. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." I mean, time is short. What are you going to teach them? What are you going to leave them with? And Paul and Barnabas very wisely chose to leave them with this truth. The life of faith in Christ isn't going to be easy. You are going to face hardships before you are finally vindicated at death. That's what it means there by enter the kingdom of God. And notice it says, we must. It's of necessity. It's part of what being a Christian is, that we pass through tribulations. And the word's an interesting word. It means afflictions. It means that we must of necessity pass through distresses, both of circumstances outwardly and of the mind inwardly. And I take it that because man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, this must refer to those distresses that are peculiar to the life of faith. Everybody has distresses of circumstances and distresses of the mind, but these are peculiar, as I understand it, to being a Christian. And these distresses, it literally means pressures or things that compress in on us. Anything that burdens our spirit. There are circumstances outwardly and inwardly which are trying to squeeze us. And when I think about that, I think, what are they trying to do? And I've come up with these two. They're trying to squeeze the life of God out of us. They're trying to squeeze the life of God out of us, the life of faith out of us. And they're trying to squeeze us into another mould. That's what the tribulations do. And here, I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas have persecution very much in mind. Now, why do they prepare them for this? Well, they're following the example of Jesus, aren't they? Because he prepared them. He told his disciples, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. You will be betrayed. Some of you will be put to death. Jesus never hid from his followers the fact that their lives were going to face many, many hardships. And the Bible teaches us how we're to approach these hardships. Peter says, don't think it's strange. It's not a strange thing, this fiery trial that you're facing. James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face all manner of different trials, persecutions. The Bible says that the radical Christian way to deal with tribulations is to rejoice, considering it pure joy, knowing that these things haven't come by accident, that they've come by the design of a God who is wise and loving and good. They've come for a positive purpose, to develop Christian character, to yield fruit. And we need a practical theology of hardship and distress, which is to trust him, knowing that these things are given for our good. Before he left them, Paul, together with Barnabas, prepared these people, set them a wonderful example of gospel courage, encouraged them to stay firm in the faith, and then prepared them so that they weren't shocked, so they didn't consider it something strange when they faced the inevitable hardships and persecutions. And doubtless they'd taught them how to deal with those persecutions by faith. Fourthly, notice that our souls need to be strengthened. That's the very first thing that we read Paul and Barnabas did, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you underestimated your soul's need to be strengthened? Have you been complacent? Our souls need to be strengthened. And by souls, Paul and Barnabas meant souls or minds, as it's translated in only verse 2 of the very same chapter. But you see, we have to be warned even by that, don't we, back in chapter 14, verse 2, that our minds, our souls, are susceptible to being weak. There in chapter 14 and verse 2, they were susceptible to having their minds poisoned. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their souls, or poisoned their minds, or embittered them. Our souls are susceptible to being embittered, to being poisoned. And if you're not aware of the vulnerability of your own soul, then you won't take the steps that you need to and are available to you, that it would be strengthened. Because that's the purpose of Paul and Barnabas. They went back to strengthen the souls. The word means to confirm. That's the very thing that they did. They caused them to rest or to lean upon something which is a prop or a support. That's the very thing that they went back to do, to strengthen, to establish the disciples. To cause them to lean on a buttress. That's what it would have been physically. Now that presupposes something again, doesn't it? If they're coming to establish, to confirm, to point us in the direction of a buttress we're to lean on, that presupposes that we're in danger of toppling over, just as we're in danger of being embittered. It's the same word we looked at many times in Thessalonica, when we said it's a picture of somebody on board ship, the gale blowing, the ship's being tossed and turned from side to side, and you need to put your feet down and stand very firm. That's the word, to be established, to be confirmed, to be strengthened. The word is actually stereo, from which we get steroids. We need steroids in our souls, spiritual steroids, strength, a buttress to lean on. It's a little bit like when we're on that aeroplane and we're going through turbulence and everything's shaking and the lockers are coming open and we have to fasten our seat belts. It's a fastening. It's an establishing. It's a holding fast. And evidently we're vulnerable to this, which is why our souls need to be strengthened, need to be established. Remember that time when Jesus spoke to Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan's wanted to sift you, but I prayed for you. And then he said to him, and when you've returned to me, strengthen the brethren. Establish the brethren. Give the brethren steroids. Both at the beginning of Paul's letter to Rome and at the end of his letter to Rome, he uses the very same word. In chapter 1 he says, I've written to you that you may be established. And at the end he speaks of him who is able to establish you. You know, we need to be strengthened. Timothy was sent to the church at Thessalonica to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. We're going to read later on in Acts of the Apostles, Judas and Silas strengthened the brethren in Antioch. Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Same word. He went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Guess what? Strengthening all the churches that they might stand. We're in danger of being those who topple. And that's why our souls need to be strengthened. And of course the means of strengthening is by God's Spirit, who strengthens us in the inner man. But he does that by his word. Peter speaks in 2 Peter 1:12 of being established in the truth. At the end of his letter to the church at Rome, when Paul says, him who is able to establish you, he says, he's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas and Silas strengthened with many words. The word is a means of grace and strengthening. And so it's vital that we take it up and put ourselves in the way of the means of grace, and by faith apply ourselves to them, that we be strengthened. And it's vital not to quench, grieve, or resist the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us in the inner man. What advice would you give, when time was short, to a recently established church? Set them a good example. Encourage them to continue in the faith. Help them to prepare for tribulations. Show them the need for their souls to be strengthened. Fifthly, and we won't deal with this in great detail because we've dealt with it so many other times in recent years, we need faithful leadership. We read here that they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. Somebody needs to be responsible for ensuring that souls are strengthened, that people are rallied in the faith, and that they know how to face tribulation. And so here, as they returned to these three towns, they stretched out their hand, they appointed through voting elders. And all I want to say about that this morning is simply this: is their role is to ensure the above. It's essential that there is rule by God's word in a local church. It's indispensable to the care and the health and the strength and the growth of souls. And somebody is charged with that responsibility for serving the flock, God's word. As shepherds, they tend the flock by teaching them the word and by caring for them, just as we've seen that the great and good shepherd this morning cares for his flock. That's the role. We've dealt almost ad nauseum with the qualifications of these men. The Bible speaks about their character and their ability to teach. Those are the vital things. Their Christian Christ-like character and their ability to teach. What I underlined to you this morning is that these appointments were local. So when they'd appointed elders in every church, they didn't go back to Galatia and say, well, we'll just have one bishop over all of them. In every church, they appointed elders. The word could be pastors or overseers. They used interchangeably in the Bible. They were local appointments over the churches. When they had appointed elders in every church, local. And lastly, notice it's plural. We do not read that they appointed a pastor. We do not read that they appointed a minister. We never read of that in the scriptures. The word pastors, elders, overseers are interchangeable. And leadership was a joint responsibility, a shared responsibility, a team responsibility. The one-man minister model was not introduced till later on in church history, contrary to scripture. They appointed elders in every church. Lastly, and we close with this, we need to set a good example. We need to encourage and to be encouraged to continue in the faith. We need to be prepared for our tribulations. What was number four? Our souls need to be strengthened. We need faithful leadership. But lastly, and certainly not leastly, we need to trust in our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because we read here that when they'd appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them, was it the elders or was it the whole church, to the Lord in whom they had believed. They certainly commended the elders with prayer and fasting. Probably they commended the whole church. It was their last act before departing. They literally, the word means to commend, to place them side by side to another who is responsible for them. They kind of took this church and they put the church side by side with someone else who was responsible for them. They committed this church to the charge of another. They entrusted them to another. And that's vital. It's the word that Jesus used when he said on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commend my spirit. I entrust my spirit. There on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated a calm, confident submission, delivering his spirit confidently into the capable hands of his Father. He trusted his spirit to his Father, commended it to his charge and to his care, into the very best of hands. And that's what these men are doing with these three churches. And the vital lesson is that the church is not ours. I know why we say the things that we do. I'll probably say them myself, but they're dreadful, aren't they? You go to Aberystwyth and all, that was Jeff Thomas's church. You go to Cornerstone in Nottingham, all, that was Peter Lewis's church. Oh, that was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's church. And we know why we say that, but it's simply not true, is it? The church worldwide and individual belongs to the Lord. He is the head of each local congregation. He rules by his word and by his spirit. Here in Acts chapter 14, it was out of their human hands when they'd left it, but in a sense it was never in their human hands. It was always his. And that's a vital lesson. You see, he can be trusted to establish it. He can be trusted to build it. He can be trusted to look after it. He can be trusted to care for it. He's the good shepherd. And therefore, shouldn't we be looking much more to him rather than to men in fervent prayer and by putting his word into practice. Because he is the head. His is the kingdom, his is the power, and his is the glory. So we need to be a trusting people. What would advice would you give? What building blocks would you want to see in place in a recently established young church? Well, the lessons are pertinent for us here this morning. Let's, God enabling us, set a good Christ-like example that others could helpfully imitate, demonstrating that for us to live is Christ. Our chief concern is with the glory of God, and linked to that is the welfare of the gospel and his people. Let's be encouraged and encourage one another to continue in the faith. Let's be prepared to face our hardships as we're taught to. Let's humble ourselves to confess our need for our own souls to be strengthened and place those souls, put our souls to the very means by which they will be strengthened. Let's pray for faithful leadership. And having entrusted ourselves already into the safe hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's entrust ourselves afresh, in faith, to the head of the church, our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're called to do? For our good and for his glory. Amen.